Good morning. Thankful for that peace during our offering. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Christe eleison, Christ have mercy. That has to be our cry all day long, right? Lord have mercy upon us. We're continuing our study in the book of James, and so hearing from Pastor Eric last week, and he ended on a good note. What is a true religion? And James continues from chapter 1 into chapter 2, and I would actually argue that he is continuing his argument or his discussion on what true religion looks like. So if you're able, would you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy word, reading from James chapter 2. We're going to only read the first 13 verses. The word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the law, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word of the Lord this morning, let us pray. Father, we do come to you acknowledging that you preserve this word that we may be blessed by it. And so this morning we do ask that you would open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear, help our hearts to receive your word so that we may be changed, transformed, encouraged, convicted, and given hope in what you have laid before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure just like me, you have pet peeves. One of my biggest pet peeves is driving behind slow drivers. Do you ever get frustrated when the speed limit says 50 and someone is in front of you driving at 35? It just drives me crazy. If the speed limit says 50 miles an hour, please, let's keep it at 50 or at least 48, but not 35. And so I always get frustrated when I'm driving behind a slow driver. And sometimes I'm tempted to say uncouth, horrible things that I'm not going to tell you what I am tempted to say. And so my wife keeps telling me, Josiah, one of these days you're going to have road rage. You need to calm down. You need to, you need to slow down and just, you know, keep at it. Just follow them or pass them and forget about it. And so I've been trying to work, ask the Lord to work in my sanctification. And he has been working in my sanctification. But one of the things that has actually helped me, you're not going to believe this, is my thought process as I am driving. And so I'm going to share with you how the Lord has been sanctifying me. And it is this. So I always imagine, especially on a Sunday morning, when I am in my suit and tie coming to church and I'm driving behind a slow driver, this is how it works. I've been imagining, what if I was to be behind a slow driver who is not keeping the speed limit, and we keep driving and I cannot pass them because we're driving on a single lane road, and they keep turning, making the very turn that I'm about to make. And all the way they drive and they make a left and a left and keep coming and Linden Lane, and they park right at the visitor's parking spot. And I've been driving behind this guy. I'm almost honking at them, and I'm, you know, whatever I'm doing, it's not appropriate. And they can tell from their, you know, rear side mirror. And they park right there, and I park right next to them. And I walk over to them and say, "Hey, my name is Josiah, and I'm the pastor." Now, it sounds funny, but what would they say? First of all, they would look at me and think, this is completely inconsistent with who you are. Not just the fact that you are a pastor, but that you are a Christian. The things that I saw you doing in that car were completely un-Christian. They were unbecoming of your behavior, so to speak. Now, I know I'm not alone in terms of, have you been in a situation where your actions or your attitudes or your thoughts betrayed you? When you're in a conversation and said something or did something, and people looked around and they said, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you believed in the Bible. I thought you believed in Jesus. I thought you were one of those people that go to church every Sunday. How could you? How could you have done that? We've all been in that situation. And sometimes I think it's easy for us to just kind of move on from those incidences and think, oh, what's the big deal? I really believe that the text we just read is one of those texts that we read and we say, what's the big deal? So we read James encouraging us and saying, do not discriminate. Do not show favor. Do not show favoritism. And we ask ourselves, what's the big deal about favoritism that it becomes, or it's something that we ought to think about, not only as individuals, but also as a church? Why do we need to think about it? James says, it's a big deal. And he says, church, don't let yourselves be fooled into being tempted to show favor towards certain people, because that is inconsistent with your faith. Show me your faith by how you treat one another. And why is it a big deal? As we shall see here, it's a big deal, of course, because we said it's inconsistent with our faith. But if you really think about it, if you've ever been a victim of discrimination, if you ever showed up at a place and people looked down upon you because of the level of education or because of your age or because of your gender or because of the color of your skin, whatever it was, that did not feel good. That did not feel good because someone was simply not looking at you as you are, as an image bearer. They were looking at you by looking at external considerations that disqualified you, so to speak, from what they wanted from you. And that felt bad. So if you think that that angers us as human beings, just think about the nature and the character of God himself. A God who says he shows no partiality, he takes no bribes, he's a just God in everything that he does. And so James wants us to look at this passage and realize two beautiful things, blessings that God has given to us as a church, and yet by showing favoritism, we're basically denying those truths. One of the truths is favoritism is a denial of the unity which must exist in the body of Christ. When we show favoritism, we're denying the unity which must exist in the church. And secondly, when we show favoritism, we're denying the love which must bind us together as God's people. Showing favor is a denial of unity. Showing favor is a denial of God's love. So first, let's dig in through verses 1, because it's a beautiful verse. Just verse 1. We're going to spend some time on it. And so James is actually using this language of showing favoritism, which is a really rare language used in the New Testament. And that word favoritism actually means to receive the face of someone. To receive the face, which means judging someone by basically looking at their, you know, external considerations, whether it's race, whether it's status, whether it's gender, whatever it is, you know. So we're going to put it all together. And by the way, James is not, he may give us an example of showing favor to those who are wealthy. But the language he uses here actually encompasses every form of discrimination. So as much as I will make reference to race and status and all of that and poor and rich, don't just think that James is only talking about the difference between the poor and the wealthy, okay? It's all kinds of discrimination, okay? And so he uses that language of showing the face or considering someone because, you know, you're looking at how they're dressed and you know, the color of their skin or how wealthy or not wealthy they are and all of those things. And basically, James is saying faith or faith in Christ and favoritism, those two F's, are a contradiction. You can't have both. You cannot have faith and yet continue to live in a way that shows, you know, certain forms of discrimination. And so he begins by saying in verses 1 of chapter 2, my brothers, that's what he calls them, and here's the unity that we see. Show no partiality as you hold the faith. It's almost as you hold something. It's like you're holding something in your hand in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to show you three things in this one verse, actually, and the third thing comes from verse 5 and 7. But in verses 1, I want us to recognize that James doesn't basically want to tell us, hey, you are not supposed to discriminate, and then stop there. But he actually wants to help us in terms of how to avoid sliding into that temptation and how to resist it. And the way he shows that to us is by, one, showing us or pointing to us to who we are, our identity. And James wants us as a church to view our identity as in Christ. And that's what we believe in. You know, Paul talks about this over and over in the New Testament, in Galatians and elsewhere. There's now no Jew, no Gentile, no female, no... All of us have our identity in Christ. It's not the stuff that we own that makes us who we are, or the stuff that we don't have. It's not the color of our skin that determines who we are. It's Christ. And so by James describing his audience and the people that he's speaking to by saying, by brothers, which is really this idea of unity as he's united with them in Christ and their faith in him, he's reminding them of the high position that they hold by being identified with Christ. And so when we view wealth, so to speak, as something that, you know, you're looking up to someone or you're looking favorably on someone because of their wealth, you are valuing something that is down here. While God's people hold a higher position in Christ. They belong to Christ and that's their high position. And I think James wants us to realize just how the idea that we're all saved by grace, whether poor or rich, whether white or black or yellow, whatever it is, we're all saved by the same grace, by the same God who's brought salvation to us. And so worldly standards must never be the standard that we use when we judge people. And in fact, I would go ahead and say, can we really rightly judge people? Can we really rightly judge people? God is the judge of all peoples. He's the one who looks at the heart and not just our mere physical appearance or what we have or what we don't have. The second thing that James wants us to see, again, in verse 1, is pointing us to who Christ is. And so we are in Christ, but who is Christ? And so he uses that language of, you know, the Lord of glory, or Jesus, the Lord of glory. And therefore, to treat other people as inferior because of the stuff they own, James is basically saying you are valuing their wealth more than Christ. And the idea comes in terms of, if James is writing to believers, if James is writing to people who have rested and put their faith in the glorious Jesus Christ, in the Lord of glory, if that's who they believe, it is unthinkable for them to value or to use the sham glory of fame, power, and wealth and whatever it is. Because, think about it, who is Christ? Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he is the one who became poor for our sakes, so that through his poverty, we may become what? We may become rich. But think about it. What is the end goal of the Christian? What is the final thing that's going to happen when Christ returns? Our glorification. That's our destiny. Our glorification. That one day we will rise again in a bodily form with Christ and be glorified with him. Third thing that James is pointing to us, which you see in verses 5 and 7, is what we have. And what we have as God's people, as one people of the body of Christ, we have faith. Faith is what unites us. And James is basically saying, you have something that is greater than wealth, that is greater than the worldly standards that people use to measure up or size people up. You have faith in God. It is more valuable than anything. And so instead of looking to all this outward education or whatever it is, instead of looking to the outward things, we need to be looking to Christ saying we need to not entertain the evil thoughts that the poor have nothing to offer, that those who are different from us have nothing to offer, because the truth is, when we have faith as believers of Jesus Christ, He is able to use anybody. And He uses anybody. In fact, He uses the poor and the weak. And then we get into verses 2 and 3 where James is giving us this hypothetical situation that happens. And I actually think it's a wonderful example. And just because it's hypothetical, by the way, doesn't mean that James was not dealing with these issues. So they were happening even though he's giving us an illustration to kind of, elaborate the point. And so he says, two people walk into an assembly. We don't know whether it's a worship service or whether it's a court case. You know, theologians argue as to what kind of a situation it is. Regardless, it really doesn't matter because that's not the point. And so one guy has bling. Now, did you know that bling is not a modern thing? It was there even during the Roman times. They actually used to wear rings to show how wealthy they were. Actually, there's an idea that goes into in the early churches. People were told, don't wear all of your rings to church. Just wear one. Don't come and show off. So you can imagine, in terms of understanding this text for us is, someone comes with their gold chains and, you know what I'm describing, They comes in and we see them and say, oh, whoa, look at this guy. So clean. I was actually called Pastor Smooth this morning by someone. I'm not going to say who called me that, but just because I'm wearing a tie. And so this guy walks in and we tell them, oh yeah, man, this is the high chair. This is the VIP sitting that you ought to be. You don't belong. No offense to the people sitting on the back seat, but you don't belong in the back seat. And then the other guy, we tell him, oh, you know what? I actually don't even deserve to sit in our pews. Just sit under my feet. Because they're wearing shabby clothing. They don't look as refined. They don't look as clean. They don't look as smooth as other people. And James is describing something that he was dealing with in the church. With people. Discrimination. And by the way, when you hear this story, when you hear this type of hypothetical example, I want us to understand a couple of things. One of them, James is not in any way saying that this is, that we he's not encouraging us to being polite and being nice in terms of, oh yeah, I'm not going to show you that I like you more than I like someone else. And so he just go ahead and sit. No, he's not talking about some polite ushering in the church. James is going deeper than that. James is going deeper into the aspect of showing consistent love towards those who we may look down upon. James is calling us to be blind to economic preferences or differences. That the poor person deserves equal treatment in the church. And as I think about this, this is really for me. As a pastor, recognizing that each and every one of all of you deserves equal treatment in terms of how I listen to you, in terms of my pastoral care, in terms of my encouragement, in everything I do, that I ought not to see your face, so to speak. But I gotta understand that every single one of you is made in the image of God, and I must treat you exactly the same. Do you realize how hard that is? Do you realize how hard that is? Because my temptation is not to do that. Because my temptation is to gravitate towards someone who I think is at my level. Whatever that means. Because I'm not that educated, so I'm not talking about education. But I will gravitate towards someone who can talk about soccer, because that's what I love. Simplistic, yes, but I'll gravitate towards someone who speaks my language. And I don't mean Swahili. Can we gravitate towards that? We may not have reserved seats in this building. That's debatable. But the idea of favoritism really has to do with this. Every one of us covets a good place. Did you know that? every single one of us covets a good place. And this is what I mean. You want your voice to be heard at the church. There's nothing wrong with that. But we want our voice to be the only voice that's heard at the church. My voice matters more than fill in the blanks. And by the way, I'm talking about myself here. And here's a serious question that we got to ask. While money and fame and power may not play as much, even though I think it does play in the church, here's the question that we, all of us, have to ask ourselves. When we walk out of that door, we must ask ourselves, what place does money, fame, and power occupy in our hearts? You know how you know what place power and money occupies in your heart? It is by the way you treat others. It is by the way you treat people with money and people without those things. It is the things that you do in order to get people who have those things or don't have those things. The way you treat them, your thoughts about them, and the place you want them to occupy in your heart. I think James really wants us to have a theology of justice. That's what I would call it. A theology of justice. And we must ask ourselves, are we looking to the sham glory that power and money gives, or are we looking to the glory of Christ? Who really rules our heart? You know, and this plays out in the church in a different way too. You may not realize how power and fame and all those things play out. But even in terms of positions in the church, what do we look for in an elder and a deacon? Or someone to chair a certain committee? What do we look for? Is it character and spirituality, or is it we're looking for people who can save our budget? What do we look for? When you get that nomination card in September, and you're asked to fill out names of men that you think would be able to serve our church, what comes to your mind first as you put that name there? Is it their character and spirituality, or is it because you think they're loaded? Or because you think they're educated? Because they're the only ones who can bring something to the table? See, far from being valuable, money can be dangerous if it's not checked. No wonder Jesus says it's easier for a camel to enter through the needle of through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I think James alludes to it here. The power of money and how he addresses, and he says, you know, how can you be praising and glorifying these wealthy people that are oppressing you, that are persecuting the church and doing all these things? And it's kind of crazy here to realize that James is addressing these people as if they were Christians. And I believe they were Christians, wealthy Christians that were taking advantage of the poor. The Old Testament is filled with instances of how this happens. Now, we could talk about so many examples of how this plays out, right? Oppression, inequality, injustice. We know our justice system. It's not perfect. No system can ever be perfect. We've seen it play out. If you have money to hire a lawyer, yes, you can get good. You can get something good. I've seen it happen to someone I knew. I've sat in a court where a friend of mine got a huge, 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 huge sentence for a small crime. Not that they did not deserve to go to jail. They did. And they admitted that. But I remember that day sitting in that court, and the lawyer shows up and she doesn't even know her last name. She couldn't even remember it. She had no clue what her case was all about. She was asking people what her case was all about, regardless of whether she was guilty or not. I questioned and I asked, how is that justice? And the judge went ahead and gave her 30 years for fraud. And we all looked at everybody in that, even people who did not know her. Everybody just gasped because they were shocked, to say the least. to keep up with the news. You know what's been going on. We may, again, not have all the details, but of celebrities cheating the system so that their children can get into elite schools. It happens. Again, money and fame and power, if those things are not checked, now, I'm only talking about the church here, so in terms of policies out there, I'm not a politician, so I'll leave that to the politicians. But I think James wants us to recognize that the church ought to be the one place where there are no distinctions. One pastor put it this way. He says there can be no distinctions of rank and prestige when we meet in the presence of the King of Glory. There cannot be distinctions of merit when we meet in the presence of the supreme holiness of God. In His presence, all earthly distinctions are less than dust, and all earthly righteousness is as filthy rags, as Paul says. In the presence of God, all are one. See, I think it's the power of the gospel. The gospel is the leveling effect, so to speak. We've been saved by grace, and the gospel helps us to see as Jesus sees. To think of other people as Jesus would think of them. Because Jesus doesn't and is not impressed by our deep pockets, or lack thereof, I should say. Jesus looks at our hearts. The second thing, as I mentioned, is favoritism is a denial of the love which must exist in the church. And so I think we must be careful as we look at verses 2 and 3 in this hypothetical example, and only think that God is actually discriminating against those who are rich. And basically, James is telling us, look, just go minister to those who are poor and those who are weak. That's all you got to do. Leave, reject those who have money, those who are wealthy. God does not love them. He doesn't care for them. And that's not true. We all know that. And so that's why he continues in verses 8 through 13. And he shows us that there's actually another form of discrimination. While people can favor those who have money because they have money, a failure to love your neighbor, as you're called, is also discrimination. Whether they are poor or rich, whatever they stand. And so he says that the person who favors the wealthy has failed to love his neighbor and therefore is a lawbreaker. Now, we got to pause here for 1 second and ask ourselves, well, aren't we saved by grace? And so obedience to the law really shouldn't matter that much. What is it about this royal law that he talks about? And he calls it the law of liberty that he's calling us to obey. Because he's talking about the law, and because Jesus summarizes the law, loving the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, and strength, and loving your neighbors yourself, we've got to talk about the law for 1 second so that we can at least get a bearing on where James is going and where he's coming from. Remember, we just studied the book of Deuteronomy, and we saw as God was giving the law to His people, what happens before God gives the law to His people? What happens? God declares His love for His people, that He chose them not because there were many, not because they were righteous, not because they were perfect, but He chose them because of His love. And He tells them, reminds them of where He went. He went back into Egypt where they were in slavery and redeemed them and saved them for Himself, and He brought them into the wilderness, into the place that He would give them the law. And so the law did not come before grace. Grace happened first. Grace came before the law. And the law becomes a loving thing. That God has brought them and redeemed them so that they may be His people, but so that the law is supposed to be a guide to them, a loving guide on how they ought to live for Him. And so the law is not, or the obedience to the law is not meritorious. It is a response to God. It is a response with gratitude to a God who has rescued them, who has loved them, and who has redeemed their life. Grace comes before the law. And so he says, faith must live in this true brotherly love, in this law of love, that we cannot combine faith in Christ with worship of social status or whatever favoritism we may have, because that is a breach of the law of love. Those two don't go together. And so I think the best way to think about it is this. So the person who may be favoring another wealthy person can claim that they're actually showing love to their neighbor, right? The wealthy person is a neighbor, right? So I'm welcoming them and showing them favor because I'm loving them. But to show contempt while still doing that is sin. And James would say, because your argument just falls apart. What you're really showing is not love to your neighbor. What you're really showing is your love for the wealth or the opportunity or whatever that person has. It's really not love for your neighbor. And so the poor person, the wealthy person, the weak person, whatever that person is your neighbor. That's how Jesus defines who our neighbor is. Anyone who needs our help. And then James goes into show us how the law is one, indivisible one. The law, the whole law. And then he talks about obedience to the whole law, obedience to one part. If you break part of the law, you've broken the whole commandment. And I think we're guilty of doing this, aren't we? Sometimes we think, well, I haven't committed the big sins, right? I haven't committed adultery or murder, all these things and all of that and this and that. And those are the bad people out there that should be looking at. But did you lie this morning? The idea is you break one, you've broken all of it. You're guilty of all of it. So the encouragement for us, church, is this. Let's be careful how we live our life so that we don't just focus on the big sins that we may call and fail in one thing that spoils everything. And by failing in that what small thing is the small thing, or the small thing as we may call it, that we're looking at this morning. Again, Jesus' summary of the law is, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But in the next couple of minutes, I just want to spend time talking about that. What does it look like to love your neighbor? Because I think sometimes we say things, right? We talk about, let's go and love our neighbors. What does that mean? What does that, tell me what does it mean to love my neighbor? So we're going to talk about it. Not exhaustively, but we're going to talk about it a little bit. One, I want to argue that to love your neighbor is to open yourself up for friendships with people that don't look like you. Loving your neighbor is opening yourself up for friendships with people that don't look like you. And I'm not talking about skin color. I am in some sense, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your neighbors. I'm talking about people who you may, in a general sense, not even get together or have fellowship with them. I'm talking about people who are in a different social club, social status as you. But we must have a willingness to open ourselves up to those friendships. Otherwise, that we're not showing our love to our neighbor. So whether it's race, whether it's status, whether it's the level of education, whether it's occupation, you need a little bit of diversity in your life. If you're a teacher, don't just hang out with teachers. Get to know a doctor for a change. If you're a drummer, don't just hang out with drummers. Hang out with a bass guitarist or something. He's the one who called me Mr. Smooth, so he deserves that. So here's a hard one for us to talk about. So we seem to be filtering everything these days through our political mind. So please get that and put it down here for 1 second. Can you put your political filters here? And let's talk scripture. When we talk about racism, we have to be willing to ask the Lord to search our hearts, to expose if there's anything in us. And by the way, do you hear my words? I'm talking about us. I am not speaking of any group of people. I am talking about every single one of us. Because the way some of those things come out, I'll tell you how. It's by how we respond to issues in life. Again, put your political filters right there. Do we often presume guilt of certain people because of how they dress, because of how they talk, because of the things that we think? Again, put your political filters away. We've got to do that. Every single one of us has got to do that. Because that's what James is talking about here. And when it comes to the poor, we must ask ourselves a very serious question. Do we view poor people as projects when we're trying to help them out? Because sometimes we do. We don't see them as image bearers. We view them as people we minister to, not people that are able to minister to us. A poor person, especially those who are in faith, can bless you and encourage you and do marvelous things that you could ever imagine. One of the greatest testimonies I ever heard from a missionary was they went into a poor village in my country. And they went thinking, oh, I'm going to spread the gospel out there. Oh, I'm going to tell them about Jesus. Oh, I'm going to help them with this and that. They came out crying because they couldn't believe the gospel that was preached to them by that little child that they were trying to minister to. Listen, just because someone is weak or looks downtrodden does not mean that they are not made in God's image, that they are not valuable, that they don't have something to minister to us. Love demands resisting the temptation of what I call the lure of professionalism. Now, I got to explain that. The world teaches us self-reliance, success, self-motivation. You know, if you want to be successful, you got to be, you know, got to be this Superman or Superwoman and all these things. That there's really nothing about God, about the Holy Spirit, about encouragement for one another, about building one another, about relying on a God who is gracious and merciful to us. It's all about me, 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 me. And you know, that translates in our lives as well. We begin to size up people, even in the church. Again, I'm using specific examples, but you can fill in the gap. You know, the way they dress, the way they look, the way they talk. And instead of love, a church becomes a place of competition. Because I'm driven by the world's standards of success and achievement and all these things. So instead of seeing my brother and my sister and fellowshipping with them, I size them up. Instead of enjoying sweet fellowship with one another, we got to run away from that. We got to view one another as people loved by God. Show me your faith, someone may ask. How are you going to show your faith to the world? How will the world know that you are different? How will the world know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? How will the world know that you are not inconsistent with your faith? How will the world see that? What do you have to show? What do you have? Do you have a card in your pocket that says, I'm a Christian? Do you have a mark on your face that says, I'm a Christian? Is Christianity conformity to some pattern of religion showing up at church? Is that Christianity? Is it carrying a Bible around on Sunday mornings? Is that Christianity? How are you going to show your faith? True religion is not conforming to some rituals, some pattern of laws, which we can't even keep in the first place. True religion is understanding what faith is all about. It's an expression of a heart relationship with God. True religion is how you live. True religion
is how you treat one another. You love God as He loves you. Then love your neighbor as yourself. Then love your neighbor as yourself. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning that you've given to us and reminding us of the hard, difficult call that you call us to. That you have loved us and you're calling us to not only love you, but to show that we love you by the way we love one another. So help us, Lord, in our endeavors to seek to honor you and to hear you, to be changed by you, to be encouraged by you as we seek to become true followers of Jesus Christ. Forgive us where we failed, but encourage us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is able to work in our lives and in our hearts to mold us and to make us to be the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen.